Good morning, West Church. It is a deep and profound honor to be here with you this morning as the candidate for your senior pastor, along with my wife, Donna. We have so much delighted in and enjoyed our visit with you so far. I'm ashamed to say that during the course of my interview with the pulpit committee, they said, "Well, what do you know about New England?" And I said, "Well, I've heard that the people can be a little aloof and hard to get to know and kind of stayed in their ways. And whoever started promoting that rumor or stereotype obviously never candidated as senior pastor at West Church." I want to offer some thanks where thanks is due. First of all, I want to extend my heartfelt thanks to your pulpit committee, who has done a profound and expert and very thorough job in bringing us here to this point. There are a lot of emotions that come in serving on a pulpit committee as you get resumes and you begin to like someone and then it doesn't work out. You get resumes, you begin to like someone, it doesn't work out. And I know that you've been pestering them. Anybody, 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 anybody? And they've been riding that roller coaster for you so that you wouldn't have to. And I'm grateful for their guidance and leadership up to this point. I'm thankful, too, for Pastor Rick, who has been your pastor here for 26 going on 27 years. I've been listening from far away because the internet allows us to do that, and hearing him preach with passion and reverence and tenderness of heart. I'm a little sappy like him, so I hope you get used to it. Should God call me here, you're going to be surrounded by former salesperson, car salesperson, pastors who from New Jersey who like to cry a lot. You're really in for it, I have to tell you. And I'm deeply grateful for Pastor Gene. The ministry of intentional interim pastor is a unique and special gift, and I'm so thankful that God brought him to you and for the wisdom and the skills of leadership that he has brought to this ministry here. And folks like those that I met in the transition team who've been serving with you at a very, very challenging and difficult time in the life of your church. And I'm grateful for his service to you, and I hope you appreciate it and understand what God has been doing through him during the time that you've had together. One of the things that I did in order to sort of try to spy on West Church was watch some YouTube videos of the things that were going on here, and I happened to come across a videotaped recording of the retirement service for Pastor Wetherington. And it was my first peek into the front of the auditorium just to see what it looked like. And I wanted to see how you would love on your pastor who had been with you for so very, very long. I loved hearing his story of the pathway that God led him and Sherry through to come and be the pastor of this church for so many years. I loved how you teased on him and ragged on him a little bit. I did take issue with the brother who said that anyone south of New England doesn't know how to pronounce the letter R. And I just loved how you loved on them. I loved his connections in the community, some of the pastors that had labored with similar longevity to him in this area, just the legacy of God's faithfulness. But I have to admit, my favorite part of that service was Michelle Gondra's testimony about life with Sherry Wetherington. The thing that jumped out to me about that testimony in particular was the power of the relationship, of the influence that Sherry had had upon her, but also the fact that the power of that influence was deeply intimate and personal and touching in a deep and personal way. So that was really special for me, able to get that little peek into the life of your church here. One of the things that both you and I share in common is that we live here along the Atlantic seaboard of the United States. I was born and raised on the New Jersey shore, and I currently live in the town in which I grew up. And we're subject to severe storms that can come along and they can ravage our coastline. Don and I were living in Manahawkin when Hurricane Sandy struck. We were among the communities that were struck most difficultly. Donna works on Long Beach Island, which is the barrier island where the hurricanes come rolling in. She works in a one-story doctor's office, and the water level came up in that building to about here. And all of the charts of the patients that had been going there for years and years and years that were this high or lower were destroyed. I know that Massachusetts gets ravaged by terrific nor'easters as well. A few years ago, I remember seeing footage of a scene like this on the news and quaking in my boots for you guys, as in Scituate, Massachusetts, the waves were bursting in against the seawall, and the waves were so big and so strong that they were crashing into the seawall, and the winds would literally pick up the waves and carry them, and this house, entire house, would disappear again and again and again as wave after wave came crashing over it. The passage we're going to look at today that we read in unison together reminds me of this scene with the waves that just keep pouring over and coming over. However, the waves in Scituate and the waves that struck the North Shore of Boston, they were extremely powerful, but they were destructive. They weren't trying to allow that house to keep sitting there. If they could, they would have taken it down. But the waves of God's mercy that I'm going to describe for you today are not destructive, but they are transformative. They are powerful, but they are good. And like Michelle Gondra's testimony when Pastor Ralph retired, the waves of God's mercy in Galatians 4 are powerful and intimate. So we're going to talk about two big waves, and I've organized my thoughts this way: the powerful waves of redemption and the personal waves of adoption. The powerful waves of redemption and the personal waves of adoption. Wave number one, verse 4. When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son. In the book of Galatians chapter 4 up to this point, Paul has been talking about the relationship between the gospel and the law. God gave the law to Moses first, but then there came another time, a fullness of time, when having sent the law, he now was sending his Son with the gospel. It's almost like human pregnancy. There's conception. When a micro person is made in a mother's womb, that's the giving of the law. When Moses came down from the Old Testament, from the mountain, with the tablets of the law, and also the law throughout the entire five books of Moses. But then there is gestation, in which the child grows. And that gestation is the Old Testament. It is the time of the priests and the tabernacle. It is the time of the judges who judged and rallied the people. It is the time of the kings who ruled, some after God's own heart and some miserably far from God's heart. It is the time of the prophets who stood and said, "Come back to your God. Submit to the law. Believe in your Redeemer." And time continued to grow, and time continued to pass. And then there is the magic and the mystery of birth. And Jesus comes into the world with the gospel, and everything has changed. The final and full revelation of what God intends to do is brought forth like a child. The Son of God is born, and God's fullness of time gives birth to His Son in history. Something new has come. The coming of God's Son is something that has never been done before. There have been other Son-like characters, David, Solomon. David himself in Psalm chapter 2, verse 7, I will tell of the decree, the Lord has said to me, you are my son, today I have begotten you. But David, as king of Israel, writing and praying in the Psalms, spoke these things about another kingly birth, anticipating the fullness of time of which Paul was speaking. And here comes another wave. Born of a woman, born under the law. Here is the tie-in to our season of Advent with our cooperative matches and candles. God's Son becomes a human baby born of a virgin Israelite woman named Mary. Somehow, God crams all of the glory and wonder of His Son into a tiny package of an infant child. Fully human, fully divine. He came to dwell on among us as a human man, first as a child. And God the Son left the glory of heaven according to the command and design of His heavenly Father, and at the fullness of time He came to bring us the gospel. But the waves keep coming. He's born under the law. Under the law. An interesting tiny little detail that Paul adds in here. Jesus, God's Son, is born of Mary, and He's born under the law. He comes as an Israelite child. He's circumcised by Mary and Joseph on the eighth day. He's under the law. He's an Israelite. Jesus was responsible, like every other Israelite, to keep the law of God. And every single one of God's commands that God gave to His people, Jesus was expected to keep. The Ten Commandments, but also the commandments all the way from Exodus to Deuteronomy. Jesus was under the law. He had to keep it. But here's the shocker. He did. Unlike every Israelite before Him, Jesus actually kept every commandment of the Lord. Hebrews 4, verse 15 says, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one in every respect who has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. He's an Israelite man. He is fully human, exactly as we are, living in a world that is broken as our world is today. He's under God's law, just as we are. The law says, do this and you shall live, Galatians 3:12. It also says, don't do this and you will die, you will be cursed, Galatians 3:10. And if you and I were to stand before God and He read out His laws in His presence, we would stand condemned. We would stand guilty. But Jesus, God's Son, is different. He lived in the exact same fallen world in which we lived. But He was innocent. In our legal system, we have something called mandatory sentencing. What it basically means, as I understand it as a layman to the law, is that if you are convicted and found guilty of certain crimes, the judge must sentence you to a certain penalty. If you break it, you're guilty. And if you're guilty of breaking God's law, then you will be sentenced accordingly. And the sentence for breaking the law is death, eternal death. Oh boy, we need some help. Here comes another wave. Verse 5, to redeem those under the law. The Son of God, who came at the fullness of time, who was born of a woman and born under the law, came to redeem us from under the law. The word to redeem in general means to rescue or deliver. More specifically, the word redeem in the Bible means to buy back. In the Exodus, when God told the Israelites to sprinkle the blood of the Passover lamb on the lintels of their doors, it was in order to redeem the firstborn so that the angel of death would not enter into that home and claim his life. In Israel, after they were delivered out of Egypt and Moses had given them the law, every time a firstborn son was born into the family, they had to pay the redemption price in order to buy that firstborn son back from God and keep him within their family. To say that Jesus came to redeem those under the law is to say that he bought us back from under the curse of the law. As lawbreakers, we deserve the mandatory sentence of death. But Jesus was under the law, and he did not break the law. He becomes our substitute. He becomes our redemption. And where the law demands the mandatory sentence of death, Jesus died, but not for his sins, but for ours. And he becomes the redemption price to buy us back from the curse. And if Jesus paid our price, friends, there is nothing else that can be paid. We are free from the guilt and the shame and the curse of the law. Free at last. I can tell you believe this. I heard you sing it. Oh, it's been good to worship with you finally. But I need to let you know that there are many, many people in our culture, right here in our neighborhood today, that even though they are familiar with the story of Jesus and the idea that God sent his son into the world to kill him on a cruel cross as a substitute and a redemption price for your sins and mine, there are people in this community today, when they hear that story, they find that distasteful. Any one of us here, parents, would struggle to do something like that with one of our children. So why then would God do something so seemingly barbaric to his own son? Why doesn't he just forgive? Why the suffering and the bloodshed? All of us have been wronged by someone one time or another. We have then turned around and we've forgiven them, and they, even though they've wronged us, why doesn't God just forgive? And it makes sense. It's easy to say. It's not an unreasonable question. But there may be somebody here, known or unknown, who has been deeply and seriously wronged, like abused wrong at the hand of another person, like the victim of a crime, like having been betrayed at the very depths of your heart by someone you trusted deeply. And some of you know these kinds of experiences. And it would be inhumane to say to you, why don't you just forgive? You don't just forgive in those situations because the cost is too high. the risk is too great if you forgive someone who has hurt you that way, you're going to have to pay dearly within the depths of your heart. And they're going to have to pay too, probably, if they've committed punishable crimes. How much more so, God? We were created in His image, placed in a garden, told to enjoy it to the full, to be fruitful and multiply, naked and no shame. God spoke His law to us and He said, "Now, my children that I've brought out of slavery and brought you into this promised land, if you want to know how to live your best life, honor the Lord your God, keep the Sabbath holy, honor your parents, don't lie, don't commit adultery. If you do these things, you will live your very best life in the world and society will thrive." And we as people in this place, at this time, have inherited all of the glory and the goodness of God's instruction and His commands. We have seen the beauty of the creation. There's nothing more beautiful than the coast of New England. And we've tasted of all of these good things, and yet, for every single one of us, before we came into these rooms, we said, "You know what, God, thank you very much. Appreciate all that. I'm going to take this on my own from now." And for God, the price is high. The price is very high. And yet He was willing to pay that price, to send His Son, to bring redemption for those who are under the curse of the law, so that we might be set free. That is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And if Jesus has redeemed us from the guilt and the curse of the law, we are free. Sometimes I meet guilty Christians, though. I don't know if there's any guilty Christians here today. Why are so many Christians so guilty? If Jesus paid for my guilt, why do I feel guilty? The answer is blunt but true, and I speak it not as one who by any means personifies it in full. We can know that Jesus paid the price. We can know that we are redeemed from the curse of the law. We can know that we've been set free by the redemption price of the one who came in the fullness of time. But when we're laden with guilt, we really don't believe it. I really don't believe it. And the only way we can rally and enjoy the freedom of what Christ has done for us is if we believe it. If we believe it, we can't earn it. We can't pay it back. We must believe it. And that's Paul's whole point in the book of Galatians. You can't earn your salvation by works. It is by faith. You have either believed it or you haven't, and you are either believing it as a Christian or you're not. Either Jesus redeemed you from the curse of the law or you're still guilty. These are the powerful waves of redemption. But there are also personal waves of adoption that Paul mentions in this passage. Verse 5, "that we might receive adoption to sonship. Having redeemed us, we now become sons, Paul applies the word sonship to both men and women because in his day, women could not inherit by law, but in Jesus Christ, all men and women are made completely equal before him. Now we find out that all of God's power that has been in work through all of the ages in the gestation of God's plan in the world, all of God's power in sending his Son, all of God's righteousness and holiness and giving the perfect law to his people, and all of God's justice in redeeming us from the guilt of the law, all of these things so that we might become children, family, sons, and daughters through redemption. If there are parents here who have adopted children, you will go through any lengths, to whatever cost, for the privilege and the joy of making a child whose parents are no longer, or are unable, or are unwilling. You will do whatever it takes to make that child yours. Your purpose, you purpose to love a child even though they're not the product of your natural physical love and union. You love beyond your natural family in order to love someone into your family. If you were adopted, it means that a family loved you so much that they went beyond the natural and typical means of having children in order to bring you into their family. If we understand the concept of a human love that overflows to adopt a child, imagine the love of God that overflows to adopt sinners like you and me. It's really quite unthinkable. Oh, wait, here comes another wave. Verse 6. And because you are sons, God sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, the Spirit crying out, Abba, Father. Here we have it. God the Trinity, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, one God, three persons, all working in unity to work salvation in the lives of individual people. Think about this for a moment. God is tripersonal. That means from eternity past, indefinitely, he has been in loving relationship with himself, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And now we are included in that fellowship because the Holy Spirit is in us as well. Amazing love, how can it be? Further, we are told that the Spirit who is in all of our hearts, that self-same Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, cries out within us, Abba, Father. We know the word Father, but this word Abba is a whole different language and is unfamiliar to us. The Apostle Paul, who wrote the book of Galatians, was from a mixed family. His mother was Jewish and his father was Greek, I think. Maybe I'm mixing up with Timothy now that I say that. I might be publishing a retraction. This means that he was considered Jewish and he was raised by a Jewish mother, either way. And it's safe to assume that Paul's mother spoke Aramaic, and that was the language that was spoken in Israel's day. And if that is the case, I would like you to imagine with me Paul's mother. And she's holding her 10-month-old son, and she's speaking to him around the house. She's saying, Now, Paul, who's that guy over there? Who is that guy? Abba. Abba. Come on, say it. Abba. Abba. Oh, Paul. Oh, boy, the sun's going down. Daddy's going to be home from work soon. Who's going to be coming through that door right now? Is that Abba? Abba, come on, say it. Abba. Abba is the baby word for father. One of the first words a child learns that communicates intimacy, tenderness, weakness, and dependence. And the Holy Spirit cries out within our hearts and points to God and said, "Now who's that, Bill?" "Abba." I'm a grown-up man. I'm a pastor. Sometimes I feel like a little scared boy on the inside. Sometimes during this candidating process, I've felt like a little scared boy. What if they don't like me? What if I leave where I'm comfortable, where I know everybody, and I don't know anybody, and it's hard? And it wasn't wimpy like that. Sometimes it was real fear. And I wake up in the morning and I'd open up my Bible for my daily reading, and I read, "And Abraham walked by faith, and Sarah walked by faith, and by faith Elijah did this, by faith Moses did this, by faith this one did this. These things happened to them. They went places they never could even understand where they were going. They saw God do things they never thought that they would see God do." And the Holy Spirit would speak to me and say, "Bill, now who led all these people like this? Abba." Maybe you've been serving at West Church for a long, long, long time. The same ministry for years and years and years, slugging it out, doing good stuff for Jesus, working hard, doing what you believed God wanted you to do. And as you've been doing that, you've seen people move away, people pass away, people lose interest, and maybe the pool of the people who are helping you do your ministry got smaller and smaller and smaller. And sometimes you thought, if I stop doing this, my candle's going to go out and God's not going to be happy with me anymore. But the one who has your ministry and the one who has your church says to you, "Now my son, now my daughter, who has this ministry? Who has this church? Abba." Oh, do we need to hear it? And I happen to know for a fact that there are plenty of scared little boys and scared little girls right here in this room today. And I know that because the Spirit teaches us to pray, "Abba." And at the point of our fear and the point of our hurt and the point of our shame, the Spirit comes into the heart of the Christian and He shows them once again, in the midst of their feebleness and brokenness and tears, "I got you, my son. I got you, my daughter. I'm your daddy." That's what it means. But there's one more wave. Verse 7. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if you are a son, then you are an heir through God. He says you're either a son of God or you're a slave under the condemnation of the law. We are no longer slaves. We are free from the guilt and condemnation of the law. We are free from the power of sin and death. We are free to obey our Father with the Spirit's help. We are free to become everything that God has created us to be as beloved children. And because we are God's sons and daughters, we are now also heirs. An heir is someone who stands to inherit or has inherited the estate of their parent. This most certainly means that we stand to inherit eternal life with Jesus through God's mercies. We have the promise of heaven. We know that to live is Christ and to die is gain. We know that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And each of us lives with a glorious hope in front of us that knows that Jesus is Savior, and we have this hope and we hold it dear that we are heirs with Him. But I'd like to suggest that the language means even more than our future in heaven. Think with me about this for a moment. Jesus, when He began His ministry, received the Holy Spirit. He descended upon Him like a dove when He was baptized. Then, as He prepared to go to the cross, in the upper room, as He's speaking with His disciples, He says, "Don't worry, because I'm going to send to you the Helper, and He will bring to remembrance all of the things that I've taught you." So He ascends to the Father. His disciples are praying in an upper room at the season of Pentecost, and the Holy Spirit falls upon them. They're propelled into the streets of Jerusalem and begin speaking in languages in which they never spoke before, proclaiming the excellencies of Jesus Christ. The Spirit has come. Paul says we have the Spirit crying within us, "Abba, Father." To be an heir means that all that belongs to Jesus is ours. To be an heir means that all that Jesus needed to carry out His ministry is the same thing that we have. The power that Jesus needed to love His friends is the power that He gives us to love our friends. The power that Jesus had to love His enemies is ours. The power that Jesus had to endure immense suffering is ours. The power that Jesus had to love the lost is ours. The boldness that Jesus had to proclaim the kingdom is ours. We are heirs of Jesus now, and everything that is His is ours, except His divinity. The power to pray to the Father for all things and to know His will for us is ours. And the power of an indestructible eternal life is ours. The power to live forever as His redeemed and loved sons and daughters is ours. The waves of God's mercy come crashing over us again and again and again, but not to tear the shingles off of our roofs, not to destroy us, but to transform us. It's possible to have grown up in a Christian home, to even have gone to church for years and years, to read the Bible and understand it in your mind, to be very religious and devout, and not to have experienced the power and the intimacy of God's mercy this way. It's possible to be here today in the hearing of my voice and not to have experienced God's redeeming power and personal presence as we have learned about it just now. And if you've been listening today and your heart is being drawn towards what I've been sharing, don't resist. Keep coming. Pray to the Lord Jesus to open your heart and your mind and your life to Him. Admit your sins. Ask Him to forgive you. Ask Him to come into your life, and He will. He will. If you're here and you're thinking, I like what he has to say, but I need more. I'm from, what's the show me state, Missouri? I'm from Missouri. Show me a little more. Keep coming back. Keep asking questions. Keep reading your Bible. If you don't have one, we'll give you one for sure. I would love to talk with you. If you can't make it up to me, you got to shoot out of here today, just ask the pulpit committee. You can have my phone number. You can have my email. It's been you have permission to release that, guys. That's what I'm all about. And finally, West Church, I want you to understand that it's passages like Galatians 4, 4 through 7 that form the nuclear core of who I am as a Christian and who I am as a pastor. And I could spend more time unpacking these verses alone about the unbelievable glories and the gospel of Christ. When you believe that Jesus is your Redeemer, that God is your Father, the Spirit is your Helper, you can never be the same again. You can never be the same person. You can never be the same church. You can never be the same, because the gospel changes and transforms everything about us into the image of our Savior. It takes each local body, each church, and it molds them and makes them into a missionary organization far and near. And if the Holy Spirit works through us, we have yet to see what God can do. And if I should come to be your next senior pastor, that's exactly what I intend to do for years to come, God being my helper. Let's pray. Thank you, God, thank you for the truth of your word. I can tell that it's loved here. I can tell that it's known here. I can tell that it's delighted in here. It has been good to worship here this morning. Be magnified in our lives. Be magnified in our hearts. Be magnified in our church, in our community, in our world. Oh, we long that everybody inside and outside of these walls would know the powerful waves of your redemption and the intimate waves of your adoption. Cause it to be. Please give us the strength. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.